Please keep your Bible.
Where we're going to be for the remainder of the morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we would meditate upon your word, that it would be meditation that is in conjunction with the influence and the leading of your Spirit. And Father, we believe that your word is living and that it has an immediate impact and an interaction with our life that is personal and that is real, and we ask that you would do that today. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're wrapping up a sermon series that I've titled Finding Community in That iPod Society That We All Live In, that drift that is happening in society to become more individualistic, to be separated from community and from other people. But how do we get back into this idea of community? It is so vital. It is such a big part of how God created us. He hasn't created any of us to live alone and to be isolated from other people, but he wants us to be intimately involved in other people's lives. The sermon series, the titles of them, just as a refresher and reminder to you of them, the first one was Connection at the Source, which was about communion with God, being connected to him. The second one was on the value of community, which is communion within the church, the necessity of being in good health and communion with one another. The danger of isolation was the third one. We looked at the life of Lot and that depressing story of how he went from being God's man to being a caveman because he made choices along the way that isolated him and separated him from other people. Last week we looked at strengths to flourish in community and how being in community can make you the best that you can be. And today we're going to end this up by restoring community when connection is fractured. And let's face facts, folks, that as much as we try to in the relationships that we have in life, whether if it's in the church or in our family or just in the geographical community that we live in, fracture happens in relationships that there sometimes is tension that happens. Sometimes there is outright an ending of a relationship. And for us as Christians, there needs to be a higher road that we can take towards that. How is it that we can deal with the relationships that we have with one another, and what should our attitude about those relationships be, so that if there is that cause for pain or that difficulty that comes in a relationship that creates tension, how is it that we can move forward in a healthy way? One of the realities, though, is that relationships have the greatest capacity to hurt us, even more so than that proverbial hitting your thumb with the hammer. Relationships can hurt you in a deeper way and in a more intimate way. And when we hurt, there's a phrase that we use, we hate. Hurt causes pain in life, and hate is, another word for hate is anger. And when anger comes up in our life, we do all kinds of things that we don't want to do, that we don't like doing, and that eventually we regret. Do you remember the former manager of the New York Yankees? He was a player as well. His name was Billy Martin. Billy Martin was an interesting guy. He and George Steinbrenner, the owner, had an on-again, off-again relationship. And Billy Martin was known as a manager who could display tremendous fits of anger at times. It didn't take much to push Billy Martin's buttons and for him to come out and do the whole hat on backwards and getting in the face of the umpire and kicking dirt on his feet. He was classic at that. Well, he was also friends with Mickey Mantle. They played together for the Yankees back in the day. And here's a little story about them. Baseball coach Billy Martin told about a hunting trip that he had in Texas with baseball legend Mickey Mantle. Mickey had a friend who would let them hunt on his ranch. And when they reached the ranch, Mickey told Billy to wait in the car while he checked with his friend. Mantle's friend quickly gave them permission to hunt, but he asked a favor of Mickey. He told him that he had an old mule out in the barn that was going blind, and he didn't have the heart to put it out of its misery himself, and so he asked Mickey if he would shoot the mule for him before he went out hunting. Well, Mickey decided to play a trick on his hunting partner, Billy Martin. When he came back to the car, he pretended to be angry. He scowled and he slammed the door, and Billy asked him what was wrong, and Mickey said his friend wouldn't let them hunt. "I'm so angry at that guy," Mantle said, "I'm going to go out in his barn and I'm going to shoot one of his mules." So Mantle drove like a maniac over to the barn. Martin protested, "We can't do that." Mickey was just as adamant, "Watch me." And he shouted, and he went out into the barn, and Mantle jumped out of the car with his rifle, and he ran inside, and he shot the mule dead. Well, as he was leaving, though, he heard two more shots in the distance, and he ran back to the car, and he saw that Martin had taken his rifle out too, and he said, "What are you doing, Martin?" And he yelled back at him with a red face of anger, and he says, "We'll show that guy. I just killed two of his cows." You see, anger can be contagious when it's unchecked. It can go from one person, even though in this situation it was a pretend anger, it can go from one person to another person to another person to another person pretty quickly. That can happen to any of us. The passage that Bill just read for us is about, it's a classic passage that we oftentimes refer to when it comes to that point of there being a conflict or a fracture or a schism in a relationship, about how to go about restoring that relationship. Now, I've read this, I've preached on this many, many times. As a matter of fact, it's in our church constitution when it comes to dealing with somebody that we have a problem with, or a brother or sister in Christ who we as a church body would believe that they've fallen into some kind of sin that they're unrepentant about, the steps that we would go through to help restore a person in relationship with other Christians and with the body of Christ. The thing that I found about that over the 47 years that I've been wandering around on this planet, 48 years that I've been wandering around on this planet, is that while we all understand the steps, there's something that's missing in terms of the actual application of this passage. So I want us to look at this in the context of all of Matthew chapter 18, because I think that unless we understand these steps to restoring broken relationships in the context that they are given in, then we're really never going to get it. So let's go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 18. And here is the setting. Jesus is together with his disciples, and he's giving them a little teaching about what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven, and he has just announced to them that he is going to be leaving. He's sort of given to them in parabolic language at the time of the transfiguration, that he's going to be leaving them. And so they're thinking, here's the rationale I want to set the stage for you, is that they're just thinking, well, Jesus is our leader, and if he's leaving, then who will be the leader after him? And I think they're looking around at the 12 of them and thinking, well, it's got to be one of us. So who is the person? And so here's the question that they ask Jesus at the beginning of chapter 18. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is the longing question of the human heart, I would like to suggest to you. If I could rephrase that question for us in a vernacular that we might understand better, because I don't think that we would ever maybe say that, how can I become the greatest, or what do I have to do to be recognized to be the greatest, but could we put it this way? Lord, what do I have to do to find significance in my life? And a lot of times where we look for significance in life is from other people. And maybe, hopefully, that's significance at least from people who are in close relationship to us. But a lot of times, we're happy if we get significance and appreciation from people that we barely know. The fleeting guest, the person we casually bump into, as long as we get appreciation or significance from somebody, then we're happy. But the thing that we need to be thinking about is, where does significance come in our life from God? And what does God look for as a person who is significant to him, a person, to use their terminology, who is great in God's eyes? Listen to how Jesus responded to this in verse 2. And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, instead of giving a direct answer to these guys, Jesus took the time, and I imagine this didn't happen immediately. He went out and he found a little child. And whatever the setting was that he was together with his disciples, he took this child and he put him in a prominent place. He says he stood him up in front of them so that this was the object lesson. And he says, you want to be great? You need to change your attitudes and become like a little child. For it's those who have the attitude of a little child who are great, who are significant in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is one of the hardest characteristics, hardest virtues to truly grasp and to apply in the Christian life. Just the moment when you think that you have achieved humility in your life, you have lost it because you have recognized that virtue in your life. Humility is a constant process, and it is one that we must continually strive not to do, but to be. Tyrone Edwards writes this about humility: true humility is not an abject, groveling, self-despising spirit, but it is a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. It is a right estimate of how God sees us. And so, if I may say how I think that God sees Andrew Matthews, it is this: he sees that Andrew Matthews is a person who is created in his image, who has a sinful nature and who is prone to all kinds of hideous sins in his life, who does terrible, terrible things in terms of the righteousness of God. That's what God sees when he looks at me, and that causes me to lower my head. But God also looks at me and he sees the blood of Christ covering over me, and that my sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done, and I'm accepted, not because of what I've done. I'm accepted only because of what Jesus has done for me, and therefore, that is what Christian humility looks like. That I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that my sins can only be forgiven by what Christ has done for me, and I rejoice in the fact that God has provided me, that I can't provide that for myself, but God has provided that for me, and I can have a relationship with Him because of Christ. That is Christian humility. Let's look at this in a little detail this morning. First thing I would say to you is this, is that humility, this subject of humility, begins with a changed heart. We just read the words of Jesus, but let me read them to you again in verse 3. It says, "And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child." You see, there can be no real humility in our human life unless we change. Pride is something that is built into our human nature, and all of us are going to struggle with that from the day that we are born until the day that we die. We're going to struggle with this idea of pride and self-identity in what we can do and what we can accomplish. The goal has to be that we change, and another word for change that is more theological is this idea of repent, that my life is going in this direction, and I must realize that, you know, this isn't working. This isn't good for me. And then I turn my life 180 degrees and I go in the opposite direction of how it is that God wants me to live. And I repent. I change. And how is it that we need to change? We need to become like a little child. Now, in regards to God and heaven, becoming like a little child is like this: that I recognize that I am a sinner and that I have a deep need in my life to have my sins forgiven, or I'm going to go to a place called hell when I leave this world. And I come and I repent and I say, "God, forgive me of my sins. I accept what Christ has done for me to save myself, save my soul from my sins, and I give my life over to you. And I desire to call you Father. And I live my life as what a little child does in dependence upon their own earthly father. I live my life in dependence upon you, God. And I am so blessed that you call me child." And it takes real humility to do that. If you never become a child of God, the attitude that must happen in that is that you must humble yourself and realize that you can't make it on your own, that you need God's help in your life. You need what only God can do for you. And if you have done that, you know what I'm talking about. The problem with most of us as Christians is that we do that to get saved. We do that at the beginning of the journey, but boys, that pride can sure creep in, and that adultness, that independence, that self-sufficiency that we like to have in the rest of the world creeps into the spiritual life and gets us hung up with things. St. Augustine has said this: "Should you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply, the first, the second, and the third thing therein is humility." Humility is that which starts the Christian life. It's what sustains the Christian life, and it's what we need in the home stretch of the Christian life is humility. And I would suggest that in this whole thing of rebuilding fractured relationships, Jesus is setting a table before we ever get to that passage that Bill read for us, that if you're going to go and repair a broken relationship, it has to begin with humility. We can't go with a sense of pride. We can't go with a self of self-righteousness or seeking our version of justice. We can't go with any of those attitudes. We can only go with an attitude of humility. Secondly, though, I want to point this out to you, that humility lives with concern for others. Notice what happens in verses 5 through 9 of this chapter, of chapter 18. And Jesus goes on, he says, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, I want to pause there, and I want you to understand, a lot of times we use this passage and we talk about the importance of children, and that is an application that can be made from this, but I think the truest application of this is that Jesus is not talking so much about little children here, but he's talking about other people who have assumed the attitude of a little child, which would be brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so when somebody who welcomes a little child, another brother or sister in Christ, welcomes me. But verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So for the Christian who does something to discourage another Christian in their walk and in their journey with Christ, it's a serious offense. If in our pride and disconcern for other people, we contribute to their discouragement in the spiritual walk or their sinful behavior of another person, then I think what Jesus is saying here is that our relationship with God should really come into question. We should ask ourselves, am I really saved? Am I really in relationship with God? If I have disregard for other people, I can remember one of my best friends that I went to Bible college with. He was actually from Sue's home church. He was a young man who, he was on fire for God. His name was Robbie. And Robbie had a vision to reach his community for Christ. And he went to the deacons and the pastor of the church, of his home church, while he was in Bible college. And he was excited to come back to his hometown and do something to reach people for Christ. And he had this vision of going to, it was a bit of a resort area, and go to some of the campgrounds and to where some of the people vacation and so on, and have a ministry in those in the summertime when he was home from college. And guess what the pastor and the deacons said to Robbie? That doesn't really fit with our mission plan right now. So they discouraged him. I'm sad to say, Robbie did finish out his 3 years of Bible college with me. Graduated with Sue. Oh, no, he graduated the year before Sue. But after that, Robbie went on and found a career in something other than in ministry. And the last that I heard about Robbie, which it's been a few years since I've heard about Robbie, but the last I heard about Robbie was that he was not only not serving the Lord in any capacity, but he wasn't even living for the Lord. And I believe, to be honest, it was in part because those people discouraged that young man from doing what God wanted him to do. Here, notice how Jesus talks about the severity of this kind of action. Verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of the things that causes people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed, speaking of eternal life, maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, is Jesus advocating self-mutilation here? No. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the purpose of making a point to us that this is so important that we live in harmony and unity with one another that it would be better for you to take drastic action against yourself than to cause somebody else to stumble or to discourage them in their walk and relationship with God. So again, thinking about this whole idea of restoring broken relationships and fractured relationships, a lot of times we just can kind of have the attitude of, well, that's their business, that's what they've decided to do, that's on them, it's not on me. And we make all kinds of excuses for not doing things to try to repair relationships. But I just sometimes wonder, and if it feels like I'm pointing a finger at you, I assure you there's three pointing back at me. I just sometimes wonder if when we take that casual approach to relationships within the church, are we in some ways contributing to the discouragement or even the sin of somebody else? Where if we reached out to them with humility, if we reached out to somebody else in love and sought to repair the relationship, would they come back to Christ and would Christ be honored in that? Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the Second Awakening, said this, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility." Nothing sets a person out of the devil's reach so much so as humility. Oh, the devil has used many of us, if not all of us, in some way or another. Could it be that that could have been prevented if we truly had sought humility? Thirdly, though, humility seeks the lost. Notice what he says in this little parable about the lost sheep, and this is a familiar one to us. Verse 10, he says this, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." Again, that's other brothers and sisters in Christ. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you, the truth that he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The parable here is one of a shepherd loses one sheep and he leaves the 99 to go find that one. And that's the heart of God, that he will always be looking for that one that is lost. And this in part answers that oldest questions of the human race. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the oldest question that mankind has ever asked. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is a resounding yes. We have a responsibility to one another. We are one another's keeper. And so, in terms of established relationships we have, yes, we are to be relentlessly seeking those that are wounded, those that are weak, those that are offended. And let's be honest, we all have those kinds of unhelpful and even unhealthy attitudes towards other people that have separated themselves from the church and from us for whatever reasons. But only the godly attitude that we have towards them of humility is one that will see relationships reunited. That is what the gospel is one of humility, because that's what God has done for us. Jesus Christ took on the ultimate humility and left heaven to become a man, humbled himself, so that which was lost, the human race, could be brought back to God. Watchman Nee, have any of you ever read Watchman Nee before, any of his books? Man, he's an old-timer, but he's good. He's really wise, really, really wise. Listen to this story that he tells. A poor Christian Chinese farmer had rice fields in the high mountains, and every day he spent hours pumping water into those rice paddies, but when he returned to the fields the next morning, he would find that his unbelieving neighbor who lived down the hill had opened up the dikes and drained all the water from his fields into his own. For a while, the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate. His rice would die if this continued, and this was his livelihood. So he gathered his church, and they prayed and discussed the situation, and together they came up with a plan. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning, and first, he filled his neighbor's field, and then he attended to his own. He counted his neighbor more significant than himself, his looking after his neighbor with interest before he looked after his own. Soon, the neighbor wanted to know the Jesus whom the farmer served as Lord and Master. He was converted by seeing how the mind of Christ radically reordered the attitude and the thinking of another man. Christ-like humility amazed him. And it will amaze your neighbors and your friends. Lastly, though, I want to point this out to you, that humble relationships reflect what is going on in heaven down here on earth. Those four steps that are in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you go to him privately and you talk to him with the goal of winning him back. Now, I've had some Christians who have been upset with me about something and they've come madder than a wet hornet. And they've had their proverbial knife out wanting to cut off that pound of flesh and make me pay. And that's not how we're to do it. That's not what it's about. It's not making the other person feel bad or making the other person feel guilty. It's about just simply winning a brother or a sister over to Christ. And if you go with any other attitude, you're not going with a humble attitude. So we need to go with that idea that I'm going to meet with them. And you don't go and talk to all kinds of people about it and share it as a prayer request in prayer meeting that so-and-so has hurt me and so I'm going to talk to them. Will you pray? No. That doesn't work. You need to keep it a private thing if you're really going to be humble about it, and you need to go and talk to that person. But then the second step that it talks about, if that doesn't work, then you take two or three other people with you so that every word can be established of what's happening. And here's what I think happens in that. You know, I've found over the years, now you may find this hard to believe, but there's been times when I've been in conflict with people and I thought that they were dead wrong, and guess what? I had a little bit of wrong in it too. And in the conversation with other Christians who are wise and who are going to be looking into it with wisdom, you'll find that there will be things that will be exposed that you don't see, and there's value in involving other people in that conversation. And hopefully what will happen is those people will mediate and help to resolve and bring clarity to the issue, and there'll be resolution. But if that doesn't happen, if the person that you are at odds with still is not willing to bridge that gap and come back and repair the fractured relationship, the third step is that you share it with the church. And this isn't to share with the church to say, we found one, there's the bad one over there, and let's get rid of them. It's not that at all. It's that the church may affirm what is the right thing, what is the agreed upon thing from the Word of God, what is the right thing to do, and to say to the person in love, we love you so much that we want to see this wrong righted. We want to see you on the right path. We love you and we want to work to you. How can we support you? How can we help you? And you know what? It's been my experience when a church does that kind of thing, you don't have to get to the last step. You don't have to get to the last step. But if it does happen, then really that person is making their own choice that they're separating themselves from what is the alignment with the Word of God and with the truth of God's Word, if the whole church is saying it. And then it says that you are to treat them, the two terms that are used here is that you are to treat them as a tax collector or a pagan. A tax collector was, you know, they were just unlikable people in that society. I suppose tax collectors aren't that much better liked in society today, but they were really unlike people, and the pagans were unbelieving people. They were heathen. They didn't believe in anything, and so the question I would ask you is, how is it that we treat unlikable people in society, and how is it that we treat people who don't have any belief in society? Well, we don't let them be a part of the inner workings of the church in terms of decisions and leadership, but don't we treat them with love? Don't we seek to win them to Christ? Don't we seek to gain favor in Christ's name in their lives? That's really what we should be doing with these people. We shouldn't be separating ourselves from them and saying, I can't have anything to do with you for the rest of my life. That's not what it's about at all. It's about having a humble attitude towards them and seeking to be reunited with them. Two verses that reinforce this idea. Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There's actually two I tell you the truth here. Verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here, the idea is that what we bind together, what we agree upon, that this is what God has said in his word is the right thing to do, then that is agreeing with heaven. The same thing about the next verse. He says, and again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, and ask for it to be done in my Father's name, by my Father in heaven, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So again, when two or three Christians are in agreement about something, not to say that two or three can't be wrong, because it can happen, but generally speaking, when two or three Christians who are being objective and not letting emotion get into the play of it and looking at the Word of God objectively, they can be in agreement, and then we're in agreement with heaven. And so that is how, when we do this, humility doesn't seek to work my agenda, doesn't seek to right the wrong because my feelings were hurt, doesn't seek to right the wrong of my reputation being damaged. It's the reputation of heaven. It's the Word of God that we're seeking to lift up, not my own personal agenda. And so humility seeks to reflect down here on earth what's going on in heaven. And we need to do that in terms of our relationships with one another. The community that we live in, the community of faith that we live in, is so vital, but yet fractured relationships can happen so easily. Will you take that first step of personal humility? And if God is prompting your mind and your heart of somebody that you're in a fractured relationship with right now, will you make that refreshing step in your life and say, I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to do what Matthew 18 says, and I'm going to seek restoration with that person in humility? But perhaps this morning you've never made that first step of humility. You've never made that first step of humbling yourself to God, and that's the must be. That's what we must do, is first come to God and say, God, I haven't humbled myself to you, and I realize that in you is the answers to the problems that I have. And the reason why I'm in conflict with other people is because I'm in conflict with you. And I come and I confess my sins to you, and I give my life over to you, and I thank you. I believe today that Jesus died for my sins, and I invite you to come into my life and to be my Savior. If you've never done that before, that's the first step to resolving fractured relationships, getting the fractured relationship with God restored. Then you can have the freedom and the liberty to be restored in relationships with other people. Will you come this morning as we sing our closing hymn? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of this message in Matthew 18 about approaching our lives with humility and serving God. Father, about approaching our relationships with one another with humility as what you have done for us. Father, if there be even one here today that's never taken that first step of humility and faith and relationship with you, we pray, Lord, today would be that day for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, and we're going to sing together number 294, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, 294. And if God's been speaking to you and you want to make that decision of humility, will you come this morning as we sing this hymn? Let's stand as we sing.